Good evening. It's good to be with y'all again tonight. It's good to see everyone tonight. I know it's pretty cold out there, so I appreciate everyone coming and being willing and ready to study God's Word and worship together. So that's great. So last night, if you didn't happen to be here, and even if you did, just as a review, we talked about that we were aiming these two nights to preach Christ crucified, which is what Paul mentioned, what he was trying to do in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, preaching Christ crucified. And so last night we talked about all the suffering that Jesus went through and how he was tortured and went into detail on that. And then kind of took a step back and said, okay, this is all he went through. But then, and we talked about the story with David and Nathan the prophet, and he came to David, and David was all upset, but Nathan told him, hey, you're the man, it was you, this is you. And he kind of pointed out to David that, and so we said, okay, well, I'm the man, you know, the reality of my sin and its cost, and my sin is what put Jesus on that cross and made him go through all that suffering, and how it is the cause. And then at the end we said, well, even more powerful, even more weighty than my sin is his grace and the reality of God's grace and how it's more powerful than my sin. So tonight, to lead into tonight's lesson, so we kind of had the cause last night of the cross, I'm reminded as I was getting ready for this of a story that Mr. Wilbur will tell a lot about him and his son as they were driving on the side of the road. I don't know if they're on a fishing trip or something. I can't remember. But on the side of the road, they saw some church building, and there was a cross that was set up there out in the lot, and a sign on the cross, and it said, "Is it nothing to you?" And so he's mentioned that a lot. And so that's what tonight's lesson is entitled, "Is it nothing to you?" What is our only reasonable response to the cross? We see what Jesus went through, we see why he had to go through it, and what it means for us. I mean, really, that's the effect of the cross, I guess you'd say, is God's grace and the salvation that comes through it. But what's our response to it? And so the text for tonight is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews 10, verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" And he gives us this depiction of just a total ungrateful person, but he says this is what somebody who's turning away from the new covenant is what he's talking about here in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer. And so that's the text for tonight. You know, the reality is, as we lead into tonight's lesson, especially considering what we talked about last night, Jesus made it, and through God's and the Father's foresight and Jesus executing the plan, Jesus made it so that the only road to hell is over his dead body. That's the only way that somebody can go to hell. He said, hey, here I am. I've spilled my blood for you. I've shed my blood. I have given my life. And you're going to have to reject me entirely. You're going to have to count my blood a common thing and trample the Son of God underfoot. That's the reality of it. So we'll have 3 points tonight. What is the only reasonable response to the cross? And that is, first, obeying the gospel. We'll talk about that. And secondly, rising to walk in newness of life. We'll talk about that, how the only reasonable way to respond to the cross is walking in newness of life and giving a life of service to him. And then finally, being an ambassador for Christ. So, we'll start off with this first point. The only reasonable response, and specifically, I guess you'd say, for a lost soul, is obeying the gospel. And we'll start in Acts chapter 8 with this first point. Acts chapter 8, and starting in verse 30. And as you're turning there, so Philip, he's a preacher for God, and he's been doing miracles and things. Well, an angel's going to send him over to this Ethiopian eunuch. So this eunuch's come, he's serving the queen there, Candace, in Ethiopia, and he's come up to worship, and he's reading. He's got this text here that he's reading from, and the Holy Spirit directs him to the eunuch. And it says, we'll just start in verse 28. It says, "And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Verse 30, "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this," and this should sound familiar from last night, "'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?'" So he doesn't really know what's going on. He just sees this text here. He's definitely a curious man. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." So Philip starts in Isaiah 53, which was our text last night too, and it says he preached Jesus to him. And now it doesn't tell us what all he said, but it's very clear from the reaction of the eunuch, the only reasonable response that the eunuch had was, "See, here's water." It was to be baptized. And so, you know, you'll have some people who will push back on this idea that, well, you know, the only reasonable response you'd have to the cross is being baptized. They'll say, "Well, now, you know, well, baptism is a work. And that sounds a whole lot like you're trying to earn your salvation. And, you know, we can't earn our salvation. It's God's grace that saves us. And so, you know, how can you say that baptism is essential, is necessary, is the only reasonable response to Christ's suffering?" Well, a few points on that. First of all, just so we can push back, because it's important, because some of us may be familiar. Some of us may have friends that espouse this idea. And so it's important for us to tell them. First of all, Jesus called belief a work. And if you read that in John chapter 6, verse 28, and again, this is in response to folks that'll say, "Well, now baptism is, you know, that's not a necessary response, you know, because that, we don't want to earn our, that, that's a work." Well, Jesus called belief a work. In John 6, verse 28, says this, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So Jesus calls belief a work. And of course, nobody would argue that belief is necessary to have Jesus' blood cleanse them, to be saved, to access his grace. Secondly, the Bible calls baptism a work of God, not a work of man. And that's important to note. That's something we have to point out. You turn to Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And again, because they have this idea of, well, baptism, that's you're trying to earn your salvation, you're trying to work your way to heaven in this sense of earning your salvation. Well, that's not how the Bible describes it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." How? Verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." The King James Version says the operation of God, "who raised him from the dead." So he's making this allegory here, this metaphor, or this connection to Jesus' death and resurrection. He's saying, and this idea of circumcision too, he's saying it's baptism that's the point where your sins are cut off from you, just like at circumcision. That's the point where the foreskin is cut off. He's making this connection. And he's saying it's the working of God there in verse 11. It's not just the works of man. This is a work of God that he does, a requirement that he has for us, but something that is from God. And it's something he has seen fit to require. And so then finally, my third point as far as responding to people who would say, "Well, how is baptism a necessary response?" My third point is this. The concept of obedience being required for salvation, it does not mean we earn our salvation. People who say that, they have the wrong perspective on obedience. They say, well, you're saying you're having to act, to obey these commands. That sounds a whole lot like earning to me. Well, they just have the wrong perspective on what obedience means, what the Bible talks about it. Let's look at that as an example in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. It says this, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Notice that question. Increase our faith, or that request. Verse 6, "So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?" In other words, he's saying, well, you've got this servant here, you know, you're the master, and you've got this servant, you're going to have them do the things that you require of them. Verse 9, "Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." In other words, he's saying, you know, do you say, wow, servant, you've just done so well. I mean, like, you've earned all these things. No, the servant's just submitting to the master's will. That is what is expected of the servant. Verse 10, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And so it's the same thing when we're obeying God's commands, whether it's baptism, anything else. So, see, there's two different ways of looking at it. And I would humbly submit that there's what some of the religious world would say, and then there's the Bible. And it's really pitted against each other when they try to say, well, baptism or anything else like that is earning your salvation. Here's the two ways of looking at it. And I guess to back up on that and preface to that, the correct way how the Bible views obedience and God's grace is this, just to preface it. Obedience is simply submission to the master's will. That's all we're doing when we're obeying. We're just submitting to what God's will is, what He requires of us. Like it says in verse 10, we are unprofitable servants. In other words, we've not earned anything. We've done what is our duty to do. And so do you see the difference in these two viewpoints? One, what they try to accuse as trying to earn, the Bible describes as simply submitting. They say it's earning. The Bible says it's just submitting to God's will. They view our action, any action that is required of us, as something we did ourselves to boast about and to put our trust in ourselves. Whereas the Bible describes it as simply adhering to God's commands and putting our trust in Him. They'll claim that our action, it puts the focus on ourselves. The Bible teaches no. Our action puts the focus on God, the Master, and His will. And you can really make this connection too. Again, what was the apostle's request? Increase our faith. And what does he go and do and describe? He describes it to say, hey, obey. Obey the Master. Submit to His will. A biblical saving faith is an obedient one. And that's the connection that Jesus is trying to make for them. And so you can look to even examples in the Old Testament. All throughout the Bible is so consistent. Just like we talked about last night, the Bible is consistent with the reality of sin. And how sin was awful in the Old Testament. It's awful in Jesus' time. Just as awful today. Faith and obedience and grace and all of those things, it's so consistent throughout the Bible. We'll give you an example from the Old Testament, but for right now, be turning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Oh, sorry. I'm going to go ahead. All right, John chapter 3. Like I said, we'll be going to the Old Testament here in just a second, but Jesus is going to introduce an example to us to this idea of obedience to the gospel. Obeying the gospel doesn't mean that we're earning. It just means we are practicing biblical faith. Okay, John chapter 3, verse 16, of course, is one of the most quoted verses. And it's one that perhaps many of our friends will turn to when we try to say, well, not, you know, their baptism is something God commands. And I'll say, well, no, John 3:16, you just have to believe. You just have to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's absolutely true. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the verses that preceded that often quoted passage? He says this, John 3:14,
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
And you may say, okay, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, just for context, go to Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4.
So the Israelites, of course, you know, they're going, they're trying to get to the promised land, and they had this cycle where they would complain, and then God would punish them, and then they said, oh, we're sorry, God, and they turned to Him.
Well, this is one of those cases. Number 21, verse 4 says this:
Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread."
Notice their ungrateful attitude.
Well, what does the Lord do? Verse 6, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." What's the connection? What are we saying here? The people sinned. You see that in verse 7. The people sinned. They were deserving of death, just like us, just the same with us. And they said, "We have sinned." And they recognize this. So what does God do? He puts a requirement for them to look at this bronze serpent, like Jesus was saying in John. He said, just like Moses lifted the serpent on up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And note, and so they had to do this. And just like today, He offers us Jesus lifted on a cross, His Son lifted on a cross, and this grace that He offers us through that Son. But notice, there was something God commanded to receive the healing. Was there not? It was looking up at the bronze serpent. They had to believe God, certainly. They had to believe that He would heal them if they looked up. And then they had to go and they had to look up at the bronze serpent. Imagine this for a second. And just to give an absurd illustration, but to make the point. Just a hypothetical scenario. Imagine you had somebody at the time of this. All these people are getting bit by the serpents because they complain. We'll just give this person a name. Like Josiah, and we'll call him Joe for short. Okay, so you have this Joe, and he gets bit by the serpent because he's one of these people that have complained. His fiery serpents are sent. He gets bit. He's going to die. He's in his tent lying there. And say his brother comes in, and he says, "Joe, you know, Moses has told us the serpent's lifted up. All we have to do is look at it, and we can be healed." And imagine if this guy Joe, if he says, "Well, now hold up, brother. You know, I don't want to have to. I believe God, He'll heal me. But that's all I have to do. I don't need to go out of my tent and go and look up at the bronze serpent because, I mean, I don't want to be accused of trying to earn my salvation. I mean, I don't want to have to do all that because that'd be earning it. How ridiculous would that be? The brother would be like, no, Joe, God commanded this. He commanded that you go out there and just look at the bronze serpent. You're not earning anything by just pointing your head up, getting out of your tent, and looking up at a bronze serpent on a pole. How absurd would that be? And yet, at the same time, is that not what some people do when they try to say that just simply following God's commands that He gives us, just submitting to His will, is earning our own salvation? It's sad, but the parallel is true. And so Jesus makes the connection to us in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, well, hey, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up. That's how grace will be given to you. We have to believe in Him, just like the Israelites had to believe that God would save them. But our faith must be an obedient one, just like theirs had to be. And so what command is given to us today? Well, back in John chapter 3, if you back up a few more verses, in the context of the chapter, Jesus said this, just to tie it all together. What does that obedient faith lead to? John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you see, baptism is essential. It's not trying to earn our salvation. It's not trying to put it on ourselves. It's just submitting to God's commands, to Jesus' commands, to our Lord's commands. And Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5 verse 9 makes this point as well, just to crystallize this in our minds. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says this. And having been, he's talking about Jesus, of course, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Some translations say the source of eternal salvation. So you see, Jesus is the source. He is the author of salvation. We could never earn it on our own. The wages of sin is death. All we've ever earned is death, eternal separation from God. Jesus is the source, but he requires submission to his will. He requires obedience. And like we said, well, you know, what are we to obey? We've mentioned baptism, but what does 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 say? What are we to obey? And it gives us that answer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 says this. In flaming fire, and we're just starting in the middle of the sentence, but in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, what are we talking about tonight? What are these two nights about? It's about the cross and our response to it. So Paul here in this letter is saying, vengeance will be taken on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Well, what is the gospel? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1 he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, also which also you received and in which you stand. And then he's going to tell them, okay, well, what is the gospel? In verse 3 of that chapter, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. And the question may be, well, okay, now how do you obey that? You know, how do you obey something that happened, a historical event? Just like the phrase that 2 Thessalonians used, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, obeying the gospel is simply reenacting the gospel. We'll explain what we mean in Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Again, we're talking about what is the only reasonable response to the cross? And we're saying it's obeying the gospel. That means reenacting the gospel, which means this. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so you see, we die, we put the old man, who the lost soul, he dies just as Christ died. He's buried in the watery grave of baptism, just like Christ was buried in the tomb. He rises to walk in newness of life. Obeying the gospel is simply reenacting it in the pattern that God prescribes. It's submitting to the Master's will. It's not trying to earn anything at all. It's putting the focus on God and saying, God, this is what you want me to do. I'll submit to your will. And so, this idea, and one final point before we move on to the second point of rising to walk in newness of life after we're converted. We see this idea in verse 5 when it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and united together with him, the King James Version says, planted together with him. This idea of being in Christ, okay? Ephesians 1 talks about this. If you look at Ephesians 1 real quick, it says this. And I'm just going to jump around, but you see that, okay, this idea of we're planted together with Christ, we're united together with him. Imagine you have this circle, okay? Just try to picture it. You have this circle, and the circle is all the things in Christ, okay? And Ephesians chapter 1, in many different places, tells us what are all these things that are in this circle, in Christ. You look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, it tells us every spiritual blessing. Verse 6 tells us acceptance by the Father. Verse 7 tells us in Christ is redemption through Christ's blood. Verse 11, an inheritance. So all these things, you can kind of build this list up in your mind, this circle of things in Christ, because we want to be united together with Him, right? All these things in Christ is every spiritual blessing, acceptance by the Father, redemption through His blood, an inheritance for us. And I don't know about you, but I want to know how I can get in that circle. Especially when you take into account that in Ephesians 2 verse 12, outside of Christ, outside of that circle, if you will, without Christ, means having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2 verse 12. And so I want to be in that circle. And the question is, how do you get in that circle? How do you get in Christ? How do you get into Christ so you can access all those blessings and His grace? Well, Galatians 3:27 gives us the answer. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, to get into Christ, we must be baptized into Him. And so the question is it nothing to you? And if there's anyone here that's not, that's the question that I would ask. And if there's anyone that we know of, that would be our question to them. Okay, you see the cross, all the things we went through yesterday, the torture He went through. Is it nothing to you? Because here's the first reasonable response. The only first reasonable response to the cross is being baptized into His death. Okay, so the second point, you know, in Romans 6, we talked about you're baptized into the watery grave, and then you rise to walk in newness of life. So, of course, that's the next point that would follow. Our Christian life, our only reasonable response after baptism is to walk in newness of life. And so our text for this section right here is going to be Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, he mentions this is your reasonable service. And that's why we're having this idea, the only reasonable response to the cross, to all these things we talked about last night. And he says that you have your body as a living sacrifice, that you be transformed, not conformed to the world. Well, how are we transformed? 2 Corinthians gives us the answer. It tells us, and of course in Romans, we're renewed by the renewing of our minds. But what does that look like exactly? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's giving this idea of the old law, the old covenant, being presented to the Israelites in verses 7 through 11. And if you'll remember, when Moses is receiving the law from God up in Mount Sinai, and then he comes down and his face is shining, and they have to put a veil on him because his face is shining so bright they can't even look at it. So he's giving them that idea. Well, then he's contrasting that with the new covenant we're in now that Christ has gone through all these things for us. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what's he saying? He's saying, well, with Moses, they had to put a veil over him because he had just been given the law. Well, today we're given, in the era, the Christian age, we're given this new covenant, what we have in the New Testament here, and we can look at it with unveiled face because of Jesus. And we look at it as a mirror, and we look to the gospel, we look to Jesus' example, we look to the letters that his apostles have given us, and what the Holy Spirit has inspired for us to have. And that's what we compare ourselves to. Jesus is the standard. The Word is the standard. That's the mirror that we can look at with unveiled face. And that's how we renew our minds. We look to the standard and we adjust our lives. We look to the standard and we adjust our lives. That's how we renew our minds. That's how we walk in newness of life. And that's the only reasonable response. It's the living sacrifice that Romans talked about. And to put it like this, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, you know, when we're talking about looking at the mirror, adjusting our life accordingly, that's not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And when we have that attitude that's such a burden to live this Christian life, that's not biblical. That's something we would need to renew our mind on it and get back in the Word and see the freedom, the liberty that is in the Spirit, in the inspired Word that 2 Corinthians was talking about. So, okay, well, what are the commands? You know, the commands aren't burdensome. Well, what are the commands? And just in general terms, it's just following Jesus' pattern and what the Holy Spirit, the Helper, gave us after that, of course. And so in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, we read that a minute ago when we were talking about baptism. And it mentioned in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, that when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life, which we've talked about. And what does it say in verses 5 and 6, just to recap? For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer be slaves of sin. The old man is done away with. And Paul put it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. You know, all those things we talked about last night and the death that Jesus went through. Well, I put away the old man. I've been crucified, just like Christ was. I've died to my sins. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. All that we talked about last night. So I've been crucified with Him, and He lives in me now. That's the command that's given to us. And again, that's not burdensome. It's not. And it's not like we have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. You know, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we often quote, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the mission that's given to us, the commands that are given to us, is to obey God's will like Jesus did. And you know, that takes us back. Perhaps you're thinking about, you know, God's will, and maybe something that comes to mind is what we talked about last night when Jesus was in the garden and He's suffering with all that mental anguish that's going on in His mind. And then in the middle of that, He knows all what's going to happen to Him, but He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He wanted the cup to pass from Him. He asked that it would be, but He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I mean, isn't that a good way for us to think too, and something to tell ourselves constantly? You know, if we're struggling with walking in newness of life, from putting away the old man, putting away sin, if we just tell ourselves, "Not my will, but thine be done." And really, you know, it's not just some good suggestion to live by either. This is a commandment. A commandment that Jesus gave us in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not my will, but thine will." The Father's will. He says this in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not my will, but thine be done." And we can do this in two ways. And we'll kind of package up this section of walking in newness of life with two points here. The first way that we can that we live as Jesus lived is only if we live with contentment. You cannot live in pattern your life as Jesus did and subject yourself to God's will, not yours, but God's will, if you're not living in contentment. And that's really a question for us to have. You know, maybe some things in our life are going great. Maybe they're not. Well, at some point, they're not going to be going great. You know, if it's all great right now, you know, I guess cynical way of looking at it is you're, you know, either in trouble or on your way to it. You know, is the cynical way of looking at it. But here's the thing. That's what the world would tell us. But as Christians, we should be content always. We should be the happiest people in the world. If we're not, what good is all we talked about last night? What does that even mean if we're not the happiest people in the world? And we're not responding to the cross with happiness, with contentment. In Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it implores us to have the mind of Christ. You know, remember that idea of being content in the state we're in. Philippians 2 verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Remember we read yesterday, he was despised. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus didn't consider it robbery to go through all the suffering he did. I mean, why should we? That's a rhetorical question, obviously, but we don't live that way a lot of times. And that's where renewing our mind comes in. We look to the mirror. We look to the gospel. We look to what Jesus went through, and we renew our minds. We adjust accordingly. And also, you can turn over to the next couple of chapters, maybe a page over in your Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul also went through a lot of a lot more sufferings than likely we'll ever go through in our lifetimes, or certainly we have to this point. Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul says this, despite all the things he had gone through, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We look to Christ. We look to the suffering He went through. We look to the things He endured. And we know that through Him, we can do all things. We can be content in whatever state we're in. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 12. Paul says something similar. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7, you know, he was given this thorn of the flesh, you know, we're probably familiar with. But what does he say about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." You know, I'm sure with everyone in this room, at some point there has been something. I know there's differing degrees of adversity, and certainly we've not gone through a lot of the things that are in the Bible, but at some point there's been some adversity, something you've been frustrated with, something that had caused you to, you've not been content in the situation, unfortunately. And things in life that have brought you down, maybe, despite what Jesus has done for us, but things have brought you down, like a thorn in the flesh, like Paul had. But how did he respond? Verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness.'" My grace. What is that grace? That's what we talked about last night. That's the suffering Jesus went through. The gift of His blood that can wash away our sins. "My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am made strong." You know, skeptics of the Bible, and maybe even some that are wavering in their faith, some Christians will say this, you know, "Well, how can there be this all-powerful, all-loving God, but then He allows this suffering? How can He be all-loving if He allows mankind to suffer? And if He's all-powerful, why can't He do anything to stop it? It must be that He's either not all-powerful or not all-loving, or else He wouldn't allow us to suffer. Where is God when I suffer? Where is He?" You know, and maybe even Christians that are, like I said, wavering in their faith when bad things happen or they lose a loved one. Where is God? Where is God when I suffer? And the answer is, He's in the exact same place as when that He was when He allowed His Son to suffer. More than any other man, more than anything we can imagine, God's at the same place He was on His throne when He allowed His Son to suffer. You see, either this world is our home or it's not. You know, we say this world isn't our home, but do we actually live like that? When you truly decide that this world is not your home, you cannot help but be content. When you have the mirror of the gospel and you're continually putting your life against that, you can't be content. And you have the attitude of Paul, what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." You know, we have the sufferings that come with age and just all the things in this world. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our light affliction, the sufferings that are in this world, is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. This world isn't our home. We can be content, and in fact, that is the only reasonable response if the cross means something. And so again, the question is, well, Is the cross nothing to you? How do we live our lives? Okay, the second point, before we move on to our final section. So the second point under this idea of walking in newness of life and what that looks like is living without sin despite temptation. Living a godly life. You know, giving Him our life. And the story, I'll bring up another story. Mr. Wilbur, he tells a lot when he's making this, giving this idea. He'll say, there's this man and he was looking to buy a house, and so he buys a house. He buys a house from somebody. They, you know, sign all the papers, everything's done. The house is his. And so the man who bought the house, you know, he's moving all his furniture in and everything, and he's getting moved in. You know, setting up shop in the house, and he, you know, gets in the bedroom and the living room and everything, and then there's this one bedroom that has a lock on it, and he can't get into it. And he goes back to the man that sold him the house, and he's like, you know, hey, what's going on? I bought the house. There's a lock on it. And the guy tells him, well, no, yeah, I know I sold you the house. I know I gave it to you, but that room's for me. You can't have that room. That part of it's for me. That's just for myself. How ridiculous does that sound? And yet, we know Jesus purchased us with His own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. And are there things in our life that, well, we don't want to surrender all. We don't want to let go of. It gives us something to think about. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and starting in verse 1, tells us this: let us lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Surrender all. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus once again, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. When we say, I surrender all, when we sing that, do we mean that? When we say that Jesus purchased us with His own blood, we give our life to Him, Christ lives in us, do we mean that? Or do we keep this one bedroom for ourselves? And you know, part of that is not being conformed to this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not conformed to this world and giving up our lives to Him. And so the question is, how are you actually different from the world? You know, how are we actually different from the world? If you're thinking through that in your mind, you know, you can really get a good gauge of your faith. If you're trying to, you know, see where you're at, a measuring stick, if you will. You can get a good gauge of your faith by what you have to sacrifice, by how you're different than the world. If you're not really having to sacrifice anything, if you're exactly like the world does in everything, that gives you a pretty good gauge on where your faith's at. You know, you heard the saying, if it looks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Well, do we dress like the world? Do we listen to the same music as the world? Do we talk like the world? Do we act like the world acts in all these things? And if we do, then how are we different? How are we still conformed to this world? How is Christ living in us if the world's just living in us? What's the point of our religion if all your religion is just for lack of a better word, just plain dress up every Sunday morning and going to church, but then you, outside these doors, you live your life just like the rest of the world? Your religion is useless. James 1 verse 26. It's worthless. And so we can't be like what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting in verse 4, the second half of that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 4, that second half when it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We cannot be that. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. We can't be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's idolatry. That's all that is. We're prioritizing something above God. We want to, well, everyone does this. Everyone dresses this way. Everyone listens to this. I mean, it's excuse. I mean, everyone does this. This is just, everyone talks this way. It's okay in this setting. It's fine. Everyone drinks in this area. It's really okay. Either we're, Christ is living in us or He's not. And so once again, when we're dealing with temptation, if there are things in our life that we're struggling with, if there's things we don't want to let go of in our life, we have to say, not my will, but thine be done, just like Jesus did. We have to look to the cross and respond accordingly. And it helps when we have the right perspective on sin, which is what we talked about in that middle part of the lesson yesterday. When we have the right perspective on sin and what it costs our Lord, you know, Hebrews 6, verse 6, when the Hebrew writer's talking about those who fall away into sin and they don't have the right perspective, well, he gives them the right perspective. He says this, "They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." That's what's happening. When we're falling away, when we're turning back into sin, we're lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. We're just crucifying Jesus again, putting Him to open shame. And so the question I ask again, is it nothing to you? I mean, even things like the Lord's Supper, you know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. When we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, is it nothing to you? You know, are we just kind of, well, going through the motions, or we're distracted by other things? No. We're to be, I'll just read the passage. 1 Corinthians 11, it's worth reading. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And He says the same with the cup. Then in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore," verse 27, "therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Crucifying the Son of God, again, putting Him to open shame, just like the Hebrew writer said. So again, is it nothing to you? And this all leads us into our final point before we'll conclude. So just to kind of catch us up to speed, we talked about, you know, the cross. What is our only reasonable response to it? Well, first of all, it's obeying the gospel, of course. And we've talked about how baptism is an essential part of that. And then second of all, it's rising to walk in newness of life. We have to be content in our lives. We have to endure, withstand, flee from temptation. We have to give Christ our life. Let Him live through us and walk in newness of life. And finally, the third point, being an ambassador for Christ. And sometimes maybe in our personal lives, we kind of overlook this point. You know, well, I'm a good, you know, I'm doing things, you know, right. And you know, I come to church and all these things which are perfect, great. But do we sometimes put being an ambassador for Christ out in the world on the back burner? Hopefully not, because that's the only, again, another reasonable response in service to Him. We'll start by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just to kick off this final point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are. God is pleading through us. And we've been commissioned by our Lord. He's told us what our mission is as His people in Matthew chapter 28, before He ascended into heaven. And Jesus told the apostles this, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 29. Verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the mission for us. Go out into all the world. All the world means all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And Jesus said this, if you back up in Matthew and go to chapter 9, what was Jesus' observation about the state of the world and what needed to be done about it? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "And then Jesus went. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest.'" The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, it reminds us of Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, You know, when Jesus, he's moved with compassion, he sees the multitudes, he says the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. It reminds us of Isaiah 6. So, and just to set that up, Isaiah, he's taken in this prophetic ecstasy, if you will, and he sees the throne room of God. And then he sees the awesome power of God, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," in verse 5. "I'm a man of unclean lips." And then the angel comes, the seraphim, and he touches the live coal to his mouth and tells him this in verse 7. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." It's kind of like us today, right? Our sin has been purged. We said, "I have sinned. I recognize Jesus had to die. It was my sin that put him there. I have sinned. I'm undone." And then our sins were taken away by the grace of God, just like we see here. Well, then in verse 8, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Here am I, send me. Once again, that is the only reasonable response to the grace that's been shown to us. Just like Isaiah, the only reasonable thing for him to say when he was undone, woe is him, the angel comes and touches his mouth. "Your iniquity is taken away." And what's the first thing he says? "Well, here am I, I'll talk to the people. Send me." And so when we are, you know, when we are being an ambassador for God, of course that's teaching people about the Bible, that's studying with them, but that's also, before we even get to that point, our reputation. You know, imagine the United States is sending an ambassador to, you know, just pick your country. How do you think that the U.S. would want their ambassador to be? What if their ambassador was cranky all the time, was not knowledgeable about anything going on in the foreign relations, they were just disagreeable, they weren't, you know, easy to get along with, very argumentative, just a sour person? They probably wouldn't be doing too well for their country that sent them. Well, why then would God send a Christian into this world who is a poor example, who just lives just like the world does, who's complaining about their life, who isn't content? Why would God send that person to be an ambassador for them out into the world? He wouldn't. And so we see our life is an example to others. If Christ lives in us, they ought to see Christ living in us. We ought to be content. We ought to be pleasant with others. We ought to be happy. And we ought to be knowledgeable. We ought to prepare ourselves. You read this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Says this: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We have to be ready to give a defense to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, out of the King James Version, says this: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth." We have to be ready to give a defense. We have to study diligently to show ourselves approved. You know, you think about a coach, perhaps, you know, maybe in like March Madness or something. I'm a big, I like basketball. But you think in March Madness or one of these tournaments, and it's crunch time, it's getting towards the end of the game, it's a tight game, it's last possession perhaps, there's maybe 10 seconds on the clock, the coach calls a timeout, and he has this player, and the player, he needs him. He's a good player. He has ability for him. But the player is, I don't know. I don't really want to go in at this time. You know, don't put me in right now. You know, I'm not the clutch guy. I don't need to go in. And the coach is like, no, I need you. I need you. I need you in this game. And you could even imagine it like this to make it better. Everyone else is fouled out. You know, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Everyone else is fouled out. We need you. We need you on the floor right now. No, I don't know. Well, is that how we are with God when He needs us out there in the harvest? We need to be ready to go in there whenever needed. We need to be available. You know, the minute we're too busy, per se, with, you know, we're too busy to go out and teach people, or we're too busy to have a Bible study with somebody, or we're too busy, or maybe too inconvenient to mention Christ to somebody, that's the minute that whatever's making you too busy needs to go. Because if we are to have a reasonable response to all that was done for us, we need to always be willing to give a defense, always ready to give a defense, always ready to spread the gospel, to fulfill the Great Commission. You know, we're here, Acts 17, verse 6, we're here to turn the world upside down, just like they did in the first century. That's our mission. And it's not always popular. You know, 1 Peter 4, verse 4 says, well, you know, they'll think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. It's not always going to be popular. But it wasn't popular in the first century either, and we see how the church grew despite persecution. You know, in Acts 5, chapter 6, and just a couple passages here, and then we'll conclude. Acts chapter 5. The church is being persecuted, and right now it's the Jews that are persecuting the apostles who are trying to teach. In Acts chapter 5, verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, because you know, they had arrested them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. What's their response? Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he goes on to say in verse 40. So it says in verse 40, they agreed with him because Gamaliel said, well, you know, we don't need to put these people to death. Let's just beat them and let them go. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, certainly wasn't popular in that time to teach about Jesus, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council. You know, how did they depart? Did they go and say, well, you know, hey guys, this may not be our moment. We may want to kind of stay in the closet here with this whole, you know, preaching about Christ and all that. You know, this isn't real popular right now. This isn't really what's getting people going right now. Nope. They said this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. The church spread because the people taught, and they did so despite persecution. And today, the only reasonable response for us, yes, it's obeying the gospel, it's walking in newness of life, but then it's also teaching. And we teach because we love. We teach because we see what's been done for us. And we can't do anything else but say, here am I, send me. And so the question for us, do you count the blood of Christ a common thing? Like we read at the opening of today's lesson. You count the blood of Christ a common thing. If you have not been saved, if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not put on Christ in baptism and been baptized into Him, is it nothing to you? All that we talked about last night, is it nothing to you? If you've let's say you've been baptized, but you've let the pleasures of this life take the place of your love of God, you've been lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, is it nothing to you? And if you've not prioritized spreading the gospel through your example, through your study, through your teaching, is it nothing to you? And in the first two cases, if you've not been saved and you'd like to make that right tonight, or perhaps if you've gone away and you want to make that right, this would be a great time. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?